Yeah, we've got two brilliant people back there who are sing to it. So, all right. Well, good morning. Welcome to Bible class this morning. I'm glad to see everybody here this morning. And I don't know if we've got some people coming in late or not, but. We do have a shortage today on recording personnel, so we'll see how that all goes. The what? Oh, well, okay. Okay. All right, well, as the Apostle Paul tells us, whether one member suffer, all members suffer with it, and whether one member be honored, all members rejoice with it. And we give you a few moments before each class to just let us know if anything's going on in your week or anything you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we get underway. Everybody's had a pretty good week, I suppose. All right. Well, we have a... What? Oh, yeah. Tim and Chris got their final child married off. And... Cole was married on Thursday, and I performed the ceremony, and so it was a hot day, and it was outside, but we got it done. All right, anybody else? We have a young lady who is here with us this morning. I feel sorry for people who come in here because it's so hard to sneak in here. When you're in a little tiny church like this, you can't hardly come in unnoticed. But we're glad you're here. And your name?
Carolyn.
All right. I think she got to meet a few of you before class. Okay. All right. Well, we started doing something on Wednesday night, and I'm going to try to carry it over here this morning. In fact, in order to do this, I need somebody who knows how to run the sound thing back there. I just thought of that. Mark's back there. Mark?
Yes.
Do you see that switch that says Mark's computer? It's a toggle switch. Okay, throw that on. That's all you have to do. Did you do it?
Looks like a volume control.
No, there's a toggle switch. Just above that, it has the big arrow that says on, off.
I see sound on, VCR, CD1, and laptop.
You better just go show
up. I'll go do it. All right. I have to do everything.
Talking about this one here?
Yeah, just flip that on.
Yeah.
That's all you got to do.
Okay.
And then when we're done, flip it off. So simple, a sergeant can do it.
You want the recording? Still recording?
Yeah, that's okay. Yeah. Well, on Wednesday night, I said it's been 26 years since I've been the pastor of this church, and we've kind of struggled with this issue of singing, but I have had several people who have asked, and by the way, since I have a background in music, not that I can sing. My background is not singing. I have a terrible singing voice. But I do have a large background in music, and on Wednesday night, I was telling Chris after class, I said that we approach this thing really slow. It's taken us 26 years to creep up to it. But I've had several people ask about hymns, about different songs that they, some hymns are not exactly biblically accurate. Some are more accurate than others, and so there's been some people who've expressed a desire to know at least my opinion, on what some of the better, more doctrinally sound hymns are. And we started this on Wednesday night. We had one on Wednesday night with Rock of Ages, which was, I think, one of the most biblically sound hymns that I know of. It's not my number one, but it is high up there. This is another one, and most of you are very well familiar with it. It Is Well With My Soul is a beautiful hymn. And even for us in this dispensation of grace, there's nothing wrong with at least the four stanzas that I have. I don't know if many of you are aware or not. This was a song that was written by a man named Horatio Spafford. And it was written after a horrible incident took place in his life. He was, in some way, he was connected with the D.L. Moody ministry. This is many, many years ago, and before we had air flight. And they had some, his ministry was going to be going over to England. And Spafford had to stay here, and his wife and children went on a ship. And that ship got into an accident and sank. And his wife was saved, but his daughters perished in that. And there was a famous, I think the telegram that came back, the only thing she could write was, "Safe, alone." And when he went to meet them, as his ship passed over the place where the accident took place, the captain brought the ship to a halt momentarily for him, so he could remember his children who had died in that. Because of that tragic accident, he wrote this song in connection with D.L. Moody's most popular and famous organist, singer. The guy who accompanied him all the time was a man named Philip Bliss, P.P. Bliss, Philip P. Bliss. And so the two of them wrote this song, and I know most of you are aware of it, but what tremendous verses it has. Of course, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever thy lot." And one of the things I like about this is he writes, "Thou hast taught me to say." It didn't just come naturally. It came through the effectual working of God's Word. "Taught me to say, it is well with my soul." One of my favorite stanzas is the one you'll be hearing in just a moment. "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul." We're going to hear this song actually done by an incredible group that I very much enjoy, and I hope you do as well. They're called the Isaacs. Has anybody heard of the Isaacs? One, two, three, a few, yeah. They're an interesting group. The mother, you'll see her, she's the elder one. Her name is Lily. She is a saved Jew. She was Jewish, and her parents survived the Holocaust. They were in the Holocaust in Germany. And the three children that you'll see, and again, we talked a little bit about this after class last time. There's something about family voices. The blend of family voices is just amazing. The lead singer on this is Sonia Isaacs, and she is really sought after by a lot of groups for her harmonies. She sings background and harmonies on tons of very popular stuff today. But they do this about as well as anybody I've ever heard do it, and so I hope you enjoy it. And like I said, instead of doing like a whole Bible class on hymns and songs that I think are appropriate, we'll just hit these every once in a while in Bible class like this, and I hope you enjoy it. So, Mark, if you'll flip that switch, or if you did you already flip it?
I did, yeah.
Okay. This is a little awkward, but we'll show this to you.
When peace has
That's how you do that. Did you like that? That was her brother Ben and her sister Becky. So that was two sisters and a brother. They just have an incredible harmony and sound, and they do that song so well. All right. Okay. Now let me get back to where I was. All right. So you don't mind doing this? Okay. Well, I've got tons of these, so we'll see how it goes. All right. If nothing else, we'll get underway. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 15? Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, and also get the 69th Psalm in your hands. We're going to read from Romans 15, then we're going to go over to the 69th Psalm. Romans 15, verse 1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now, if you'd come over to the 69th Psalm, once again, verse 1. The quotation that God has the Apostle Paul quote from there in Romans 15:3 comes from the 69th Psalm in verse 9. We'll read the first 9 verses of this Psalm. Verse 1, save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dry. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto thy brethren, my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me. All right. Before we get ourselves underway this morning, I'd like to ask Chris Adams, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Father, again, we do thank you for the privilege that we have to come together as a body this morning to allow for your word to continue to transform our minds, to produce the very edification you designed for it to produce in our inner man.
Once again, return to the 15th chapter of Romans. We'll start there. As you're aware, what we're doing now is we're coming down to the end of the book of Romans. We're coming down to the end of the initial foundation of our godly edification as the adopted sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father that we are. And we are really going to to achieve a milestone here. Excuse me, in this 15th chapter, especially when we get through with these first four verses 5, 6, and 7, really provide for us a checkpoint that we need to pass before we really can move on. But in these verses, we are finishing a large section of Romans that began all the way back in chapter 14, verse 1. Chapter 14, verse 1 through 15, verse 7 is one large section that deals with this weaker brother situation, but it is for us our instruction of godly equity. In this sonship decision-making skill, for us to be able to use equity, to be able to make wise and fair and impartial decisions when it comes to weaker ones in the faith, those who are going to be in our assembly, who have differences as far as where they are edification-wise, and without going back over all of that, we now are going to, in chapter 15, enter into some laboring with our Heavenly Father, some work with our Heavenly Father in an operation of His business that very few are really allowed into, because it takes qualification to be there, and that is to work and labor with Him in the field of edification. We that are strong, this doesn't mean strong as far as our faith itself is mighty. It means strong in the sense that we have been through this initial foundational edification from Romans 1:1 up to this point. Some haven't. They're weak in the faith. That's not a bad thing. That's where we all start. We ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. And once God has Paul tell us that, the next thing he's going to do is he's going to, in verse 3, he's going to take, in view of what he just said, he's going to actually give us a love-based appeal. And he's going to appeal to us on the basis of his love. And we're going to get, because we've been through that before, and we know what that is made up of, we know what to expect. We've had this before in Romans chapter 8, where our Father wants to settle something in our mind and wants us to be able to be so firmly settled on it and so that it produces the kind of zeal and enthusiasm that we need to have for us to be able to do it. And by the way, this is almost always done in when there is hope involved. That's why if you look at verse 4, the very last word of verse 4 is hope, that we might have hope. The way in which God deals with hope is not the way in which the world deals with hope today, in this idea of maybe yes, maybe no, but this is absolutely convinced. This is a firm, full persuasion of your mind based upon sound doctrine. There is a hope, and if a hope is there, there's a salvation in view. You're going to be saved from something. And I'll tell you right now, there is a great deal about what you're going through in this particular portion of Romans that the adversary, that Satan himself, will desire to thwart and to have ruined and to see not take place, especially in a local assembly. Anything but edification. Entertain them, programs, all kinds of things. Satan's policy of evil is all for churches existing. Just don't treat the Word of God as the final authority in all matters. Don't really teach it. He scriptures and silence the scriptures in most churches so that this edification process really doesn't take place. So there's, in fact, that's why as soon as he's done with this, he begins on a track where he's going to end up talking about Satan at the end of Romans 16 and will actually mention him by name. For even Christ, he's going to use Jesus Christ as our example. And he's going to use a particular psalm that displays and puts on display the Lord Jesus Christ in his suffering at Calvary on the cross. And there's some things about the cross work of Jesus Christ that most Christians don't really even think about, because it's almost always thought about in terms of salvation. And that's fine, and that's right, and that's appropriate in terms of being justified unto eternal life. When Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, was buried, and arose again to give you a new and eternal life, and you're simply believing that by faith alone in Him alone allows God to look at you and justify you unto eternal life, but that's not all He did. He did far more than that. In His death, in His burial, in His suffering, in His agony, He also provided for you to be sanctified and to live unto God And that's why he is drawing us to a passage that deals with that back in the 69th Psalm. For even Christ, and that's this love-based appeal for you to do what verses 1 and 2 tell you to do, that you're going to bear the infirmities of the weak, you're not going to please yourself and please your neighbor, which is your near body, for his good to edification. For even Christ, there, now here's the appeal, even Christ pleased not himself. A love-based appeal is going to have two features to it. If you're going to be appealed to and make a determination based upon a love-based type appeal, it has two major features. It's got to make sense. The appeal has to make sense. So there's going to be part of it that does have your intellect in view. You're going to have an intellectual appeal. And actually, that's what that first phrase is. When you look in your Bible, you need to pay attention, especially in your King James Bible, that you have helps in it. And those helps are called grammatical markings. And you have a colon there that tells you to pause. This first clause needs to be looked at carefully before you move on. And actually, that clause is what produces an appeal to your intellect. Because as we studied out last time, we studied the fact that this little word even is being used as a line of logic, but it's not just any logic, it's not man's logic, it's logic based upon sound doctrine that you have already gone through before you get here. For even Christ pleased not himself. That's an appeal to your intellect. Think. You tell children that all the time. Now think. You know, even Johnny didn't do that. You know, if Johnny was the bad kid of the neighborhood, even he didn't do that. All right? So this is a technique of our language that's used to appeal to somebody's intellect. It's a small clause for sure. But by this point, you're able to pick these out. You should be able to see what's going on here. And once that appeal has been made, he's going to go on to the second aspect of a love-based convincement. You're going to be fully convinced based upon a God's loving appeal to you, and he's going to appeal to your intellect, and then he's going to appeal to your emotions. And again, this is why, as I said, even the police department does this. If you've got a situation where you've got a hostage situation and you try to talk the guy out, or if you've got a jumper and he's possible suicide, he's going to jump off a building, and you try to talk him down. And so you appeal to him intellectually, but there comes a point where all that, if that gets exhausted, the police will oftentimes bring in the guy's mother, and she'll appeal to him. And combined, you have the most powerful convincement that you can possibly have in the human heart. When the appeal is made to the intellect and the appeal is made to the emotion, and it's based upon godly love and charity, it produces absolute convincement. It produces hope. And so he appeals to the 69th Psalm. Just as your Bible says here, this is, but as it is written. Oftentimes you'll see, especially in Paul's letters or in the New Testament, you'll see a writer quote from the Old Testament, and he'll use one of two words. He'll say, as it is written, or he'll say, for it is written. Those are not the same, and they're not handled the same. When you have an as it is, well, when you have a for it is written, and then he quotes the Old Testament, that means that that's an exact issue. It doesn't have anything to do with dispensations. It has to do with a truth that runs throughout all time, throughout all the Bible. It was the same in Israel's program, and it's the same for you as a member of the church, the body of Christ today. That's a for it is written. It's exact. As it is written says, go back and look at this passage, and there is a parallel issue. It's not the exact same thing is going to happen to you. It's that there is a parallel issue that you're going to find yourself in, that this person found himself in. And in this case, it's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's Israel's Messiah in one of the Messianic Psalms, which is the 69th Psalm. Come back to the 69th Psalm with me. I want to just linger here for a little bit. Then we're going to come back and start dealing with the issue of what in the world is a reproach. You'll notice the 69th Psalm, verse 9, is quoted. And it's quoted verbatim as far as what gets quoted. The reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. Well, none of you have yet asked me about the word reproach, so I'm assuming that you all know what it is. No, I'm not going to assume that. It's funny because we actually, reproach is not a word that you would look at today and say that's old, archaic, and no longer in use. You wouldn't say that. But have you ever used it? I know. I don't think I've ever used it. But yet it's weird because it's like that's a word that I wouldn't think is really fallen out of use. And then I think, well, I haven't used it that much. So it's probably in the process of falling out of use. And that's a shame because that is an excellent term. It's the most excellent English word that could be used. And it's one of the most powerful things that God is going to appeal to you, and what makes this an emotional appeal. The reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. And that's the words of Jesus Christ as he is on the cross. Well, come over to the 69th Psalm. Let's see. I'm going to put... Let's put this up here. Jesus Christ dies on the cross as your Redeemer. In the book of Psalms, as I said before, the Psalms, 150 Psalms, are divided up into five different books. And each one of those books, that Redeemer issue, by the way, that's the first mandate of the Davidic covenant. And let me go to a very basic timeline chart. And we have these charts back there, but these green circles here that have R, D, A, K, and B. When you understand, and Psalms is one of the big ways you understand the fact that when David was dealt with and the Davidic covenant was given to David in Israel's program, God is going to express to Israel the fullness of his name, Jehovah. And he's going to express that through five particular mandates that he is going to do for Israel that Israel could never do for themselves. They need these things because of not only the sin that they are in themselves, that is no different than being born as a Gentile or any member of Adam's race, they didn't understand that, or because the adversary had taken them by the time that Christ is on this earth, the adversary had taken Israel as his lawful captive. So they needed to be delivered from that, avenged from that, all these other things. The R stands for the Redeemer. The mandate of Israel needed somebody to redeem them, to redeem them as a nation, to redeem them individually. And through Paul, we understand that he redeemed all of us. He redeemed all of mankind. Every human being was provided for by the Redeemer at the cross. But they also were going to have to go through the day of the Lord's wrath out here, and the adversary is going to attempt to destroy them. And he has them as his lawful captives, so they also need to be delivered. They need to deliver. That's, by the way, why you have a couple of judges that you'll find out in the Old Testament that are raised up, one of which is a deliverer and one of which is an avenger, Gideon and Samson. But they are also going to need a king, and they're going to need a blesser. And that's what those five little green dots represent: the Redeemer, the Deliverer, the Avenger, the King, and the Blesser. Those are five what I call mandates of the Davidic covenant. Israel couldn't do that herself. They needed some God to do that for them in his Jehovahness and in his grace, and he did. The book of Psalms is divided into five books. Some Bibles, like the old Scofield Bible, actually depict where the divisions are, and we've been through that. The reason there's five is because they're following the five mandates of the Davidic covenant. When you're in the first book of Psalms deals with the first 41 chapters, 1 through 41, The second book of Psalms deals with Psalm 42 to 72, so we can identify on our timeline chart, we can identify exactly where this is the second mandate and the second book of Psalms. That's where you are when you're in the 69th Psalm. You're in a psalm that is extolling the deliverer and his deliverance. And we're nearing the end of that 69th Psalm. And once again, the redemption has got to take place first. If the redemption doesn't take place, none of these take place. If the redemption is successful, these are going to also be successful. So when Jesus Christ dies on the cross, he not only is dealing with the Redeemer aspect, he's dealing with all the aspects, so it's not uncommon to find his crosswork being brought up again and again and again, and here we have it in the 69th Psalm. Now remember I said that this was being, the verse 9 was being appealed to by God through the Apostle Paul to us because it's part of that emotional appeal that gives us the fullness of that love-based convincement. We've been appealed to intellectually, and now even our emotions are going to be appealed to. And that's why this psalm is so beautiful and so perfectly chosen, because it is emotion-packed. And when you go to, again, dealing with Jesus Christ as he dies on the cross, this is what he's going through in the great battle that is going to be taking place. He's looking, he's still alive physically. When this takes place, he's still physically alive, but he is now looking toward and contemplating the battle he's going to have to fight after he physically dies. When he physically dies that day, he was crucified at about 9 in the morning, he dies at about 3 in the afternoon, and when he finally gave up the ghost, when he finally died that day physically, he knew the real battle had only begun. There is an entire battle that is going to be fought with his soul and spirit while his body lay in the tomb. And this psalm is looking toward that time. He's going to have to go and do battle with the adversary because of the legal matters that he's going to have to settle for Israel and for all of us. There is a character who now, at this point, has the power of hell and death, and he has the keys. And as I set the stage on Wednesday night, the idea is to get the Lord Jesus Christ there, get him down in the pit, get him behind the bars, slam the bars on him, and not let him out. So there's going to be a battle take place. And as I have often said, that battle is going to take place when the Lord dies physically, and now he's going to express what he's looking at when he's contemplating that on the cross. And he's going to have to fight this battle. And it is an emotional thing that he's having to go through. This is why, as I said on Wednesday, that just a few hours before this took place, he was in a garden thinking about having to do all of this under such stress that it actually ruptured the blood vessels in his skin and he sweat drops of blood. And as he prepared himself for that, He relied upon the very same matter that you were to rely upon. He relied upon his status and his education and his edification as God's son. And he actually cried, Abba, Father. The very cry you made back in Romans 8, 14 and 15. No one, no human being went through the stress that he went through. I always think of that when I hear some actor talk about the fact that they played a softball game and they skinned their knee up and said it was the hardest thing they ever had to do. Well, this is him on the cross looking to the battle he's going to fight once he physically dies. And I just wanted to go through this in this class to get some of that emotional expression out of this. Once again, verse 1, save me, O God, for the waters are coming to my soul. Why is this all about waters? Well, I'm not going to go through a bunch of charts. In fact, I need a better chart on the Red Sea. Again, I'm not making any of this up. I'm through this in detail, but we have this series available. It's on our website. It's called, what the heck is it called? Oh, The Flight Path. It was in The Flight Path that we did that, right? The Flight Path, when Christ comes back to this earth, and at that time we talked about the fact that there is a lot said about the deep, where the pit is. The pit is the major opening that goes down into the pit where hell is. And at one time, there was a compartment down there called paradise, which is where all of the justified dead went. Abraham, David, Sarah, Moses, all of the justified dead went there. The reason they went there was because Satan still had, they weren't in hell per se, they were in paradise. It was a beautiful, wonderful place, but it was still under the turnkey of the adversary. He had the keys. Not after the cross, though. Christ won those and was victorious in getting the keys. And he actually gave a preview of his coming attraction victory when he took all of Abraham's bosom, all of that area down there in the pit that was for the justified, and took them all up to heaven with him when he was ascended. But all I'm after right now is that the reason why you have all this water terminology, and again, my understanding is that the major opening to that pit is in the Red Sea. And it's where, when the Red Sea parted, the nation of Israel crossed over in the book of Exodus, and if the adversary had his way, he would have opened that and he would have sucked that nation and taken every one of them down to the pit. But instead, God congealed that. That's one of the reasons why the Bible specifically says he congealed it and they walked over on dry land. That's one of the reasons. Do you really think that the reason why God wanted them to rejoice and why repeatedly, it's probably the most repeated thing he ever tells the nation of Israel, I am the Lord thy God that brought thee out of the land of Egypt. And he tells them again and again and again and again. Do you think the whole reason why he's so excited and wants them to be so excited about crossing the Red Sea is that they got away from Pharaoh? No, it was not that you got away from Pharaoh. There was a character in that sea. He went by another name. He went by the name Leviathan, Satan, the adversary himself. And you'll find in the prophets that when he took them across that Red Sea, Leviathan was wounded. And when he got Jesus Christ on this cross, he poured out everything he had on him because of that wound that he had from that Red Sea incident. And when Jesus dies, that soul and spirit now is going to have to go down there and do battle. And that's why you've got waters. He's got to go through the Red Sea. He's got to go down through the deep mire. He's got to go down through all of that, through the opening of the pit, to get to the adversary and do battle with him there to win the keys of hell and death. That's why verse 2 says, I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. He's going down into the pit. I am weary of my crying, my throat is dried, mine eyes fail, while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. O God, thou knowest my foolishness. Now, oftentimes in these Psalms, you'll flip from Jesus speaking, the Messiah speaking, to David speaking. And so you have, and going back to David, O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Because for thy sake, here's Jesus Christ speaking, I have borne reproach. There's our word. Shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. By the way, one of the things you need to understand and appreciate too, if I can remember what this chart number was, by the time you get to the cross, the nation of Israel, these five numbers here represent the five courses of punishment that is laid out in Leviticus 26 for the nation of Israel. Israel was told ahead of time, if you are so foolish to go under the law, you're going to experience this. And there were five courses of punishment, and they progressively get worse. And once they have crossed, once they have entered into the fifth course of punishment, which of course took place long before the cross of Jesus Christ, Israel starts walking contrary to God. And God responds by saying, I will walk contrary to you. And by the time they get in the fifth course of punishment, he says, I'll walk contrary to you in my wrath, in my fury. And once this starts, this is inevitable. The day of the Lord's wrath will come. But here's the interesting thing, and one of the things that this I'm bringing out because of this psalm. You take a prophet like Ezekiel. As these courses of punishment progress on, Israel gets so enamored with the gods of this world that God stops being their God. And God in turn leaves. And Ezekiel will show how God actually leaves. He leaves the temple. And he leaves progressively. He leaves the temple. He leaves the city of Jerusalem. He leaves the land of Israel. And if you pay attention to Ezekiel, he leaves the world itself. And what I mean by leave, I'm not saying this in the sense that God's omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence isn't here. But I'm saying that his personal involvement with that nation, he left. And he's going to come back. But that's an important issue, because when he talks about this here, he talks about, I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. It's as if we have no relationship whatsoever, and they didn't. That's one of the things Christ is going to restore. Verse 9, for the zeal of thine house is eaten up. You can go to the book of John and read how John is told to quote this verse, and he does, and you can work that out on your own. I don't have time for all of these details. I just want you to get a sense of the incredible emotion that's involved in this. And the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. Look at verse 10. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them. Becoming a proverb to them is kind of like a verbal slur. It's a saying that is really, really bad. Anyway, verse 11, I made sackcloth also my garment. I became a proverb to them. They that sit at the gate speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord. In an acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me. In the truth of thy salvation, deliver me out of the mire. Here he is. He's gone down. He's doing this battle, and he's praying now. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. Now, there's a reason why, if you look carefully at the nation of Israel, you'll see that it's surrounded by water. It's either surrounded by seas, the Mediterranean, the Red Sea, or great rivers like the River Euphrates, the Black Sea. Even in Israel, you have the Sea of Capernaum, you have the Jordan River, you have the Dead Sea on the end. There's water all over that place. There's a reason why when Jesus was on this earth, remember the swine? He took the unclean spirits and cast them into the swine. What in the world was a pig doing in Israel? There weren't supposed to be any pig farmers in Israel. Where did the swine run when they had those unclean spirits? Right into the water. The adversary is water loving. I don't know why. I just think it's because he's aware of where he's going to end up. So why not be in the water as much as possible? I don't know. It's interesting, isn't it, though, that when Abraham was talking to the man who was in hell, the bad part of hell, that what did the man want from Israel, or from Abraham? Just one drop of water. Anyway, that's something you can have fun with on your own. Verse 15, Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up. Let not the pit, see, he's down there in the pit. Let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. And hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before thee. And again, when Jesus Christ is dying on that cross, knowing where everything has progressed in Israel's program right up to that time, the critical moment that was taking place there, and as he was dying there, he was contemplating how this was all going to be taking place very shortly, just as soon as his physical death took place, he was going to be experiencing these kinds of things. And he knew that, and you had all of his adversaries before him. And that's not only... Listen, that's not only Satan and his cohorts, but that's the vain religious system of Israel as well. The vain religious system of Israel is what we today would call Bible scholars. Bible scholars have done more damage today. Now, Bible scholarship wasn't always that way, but the modern phase of Bible scholarship is one of the most damaging things that there is to the body of Christ. And largely because they do not believe they can actually hold an infallible, inerrant copy of God's Word in their hand in the English language. Anyway, these were his adversaries all before him. Verse 20, here comes reproach again. You get the idea that reproach is a big deal here? Reproach hath broken mine heart. Ah, did Jesus Christ die from a broken heart? Says it broke his heart. I am full of heaviness, and I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in thy thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And by the way, that actually happened. This again is a depiction of what actually took place when he was on that cross, and when he was dying on that cross. One of the things he said from the cross, he said, I thirst. I thirst. And by the way, just a couple of things to set straight biblically. When Jesus was crucified, and he made the utterances that he made on the cross, he wasn't up there as a wimp. He was up there as a man. And we know from such passages as Psalm 22, when he said things from the cross, when he said certain of these things, he didn't just... The Psalms tell you he roared from the cross. His roaring. This was the lion of the tribe of Judah roaring from the cross. And one of the things he said that day, I thirst. So you'll find if you read carefully and pay attention to what's going on in the gospel accounts, they tried to give him something to drink, and it was foretold exactly what they were going to do. They gave me gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. There was this vinegarish mixture that they tried to use. Some say they actually put some kind of what we would call today medicine in it to try to dull his senses, but he refused it. Verse 22, let their table become a snare before them. And that's exactly, you find that several times brought up. And their table and their tabernacle, and now their temple is now become, as he said at that time, a den of thieves. Actually, when Jesus Christ was on this earth, Satan's headquarters was the temple in Jerusalem. Let their table become a snare before them, that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. And again, this oftentimes being a deliverance, a psalm, notice that Again, you're talking about the deliverer. You're talking about the deliverer in looking at the Redeemer. And we went over why that is on Wednesday night. Why you can come back once again, even if you're dealing with, the deliverer mandate, which this psalm is. It's the deliverer mandate. It's because of this that he can deliver. So every one of these mandates is going to look at something about what the Redeemer did on the cross. And this is going to be to deliver them. And when he does, and by the way, when this dispensation of grace ends, where God interrupted the program in Acts chapter 9, when he picks back up with the program, when the rapture takes place and the body of Christ is removed and God begins to fulfill and resume his program with Israel, he is going to pick right back up where that left off. And what was getting ready was what happened in when Stephen was stoned in Acts 9, what did he see Jesus Christ doing?
Standing.
He said, I see the heavens open and the Son of God standing at the right hand of the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. He's standing. And you'll hear preacher after preacher preach that sermon on that, as if God was welcoming Stephen in. Here is poor Stephen being stoned to death, and he's bleeding, and he's having his brains bashed in, and the Lord stands up to meet this great martyr because he's so impressed with his death. That's not even close to why Jesus was standing. If you had been paying attention in your Bible, you would already know before you ever got to that point that back in Isaiah, he told you very clearly that when you see the Son of Man stand, he is standing to judge. He is going to begin his judgment. And that's what was beginning to happen. He was going to have his day of wrath. And when this dispensation ends, he's going to pick right back up with it, just as the book of Hebrews will take the remnant of Israel and orient them to exactly what was going on back here with Stephen and picking right back up with it. In fact, they use the exact same psalm to do it. That is where the Lord is going to stand and have his day of wrath. And that's why this psalm, even in Psalm 69, is talking about the reaction of those that are going to be, they stood so boldly, they stood so confidently out here when a man was beaten beyond recognition, nailed to a cross, and killed and murdered. They stood very boldly at that time, and they said, remember how bold they were? They even said, we have no king but Caesar. Caesar? That's how bad it had gotten. Well, out here, they're going to be shaking and quaking so bad they can't control their body. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. You have been so afraid that your knees actually knock together? They are. They will. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom they have smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. And again, that's looking out here at this time when Jesus Christ comes back. And when he does come back, I think it's fascinating, as I mentioned before, and I guess it's because I mentioned it before, when he does come back, he does not come back from point A in the third heaven to point B straight down to the Mount of Olives. His actual physical touching of this earth will take place on the Mount of Olives. Just as Acts 1 says, he's going to come back from exactly the same place that he left. But he doesn't go from point A to point B. He actually comes back and flies through a path. He has a flight path back, and we've studied this out, and the book, there's minor prophets that actually give you his flight path. And he's going to actually do aerial battles at certain places that he took the nation of Israel to in the wilderness of Sinai, because he has enemies there. But one of the things he's going to do is come across the Red Sea. He's going to blast the Red Sea dry and open the opening of the pit. so that when the Gentile nations come in during the kingdom out there from that particular way, they actually see that as a memorial to his victory in the battle on the cross. And I'm not making this up. I know it sounds crazy if you haven't heard it, but it is all biblically verifiable. And like I said, after he does that, he's going to come into Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be so dark at that time and so hopeless at that time, the remnant will just wonder that God has forsaken them. And then they will see in the darkness this incredible light coming from the southwest. And it's going to be coming into Israel, and he comes up on the Transjordanian side, and he crosses right over the 12 stones where the 12 stones were put by Joshua at the Battle of Jericho, and he comes right in there, and he goes around where in the same path that David took when David sacked the city and took it, and Christ also went through a dry run of that himself in his earthly ministry, and he comes up to the Mount of Olives, and he touches down. And when his big toe hits that mount, it cleaves it in two. Like I said on Wednesday, there's a Holiday Inn up there right now, and hopefully you don't have a room there. Verse 29, "But I am poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bullock that hath horns and hooves, all their offerings. The humble shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live that seek God. For the Lord heareth the poor, despiseth not the prisoners. Let the heavens and the earth praise him, the seas and everything that moveth therein. For God will save Zion and will build the cities of Judah, and that they may dwell there and have it in possession." They're going to once again be in possession of their land and not the adversary possessing it. "The seed also of his servant shall inherit it, and they that love his name shall dwell therein." All right, that's enough for our first session. But that gives you, hopefully, and I did a very poor job of it, but if you spent time with that psalm, you realize and you recognize that heavy, laden emotion in that psalm really is an appeal for us now to do it, to work and labor with our Father in this magnificent field of edification, based on the intellectual appeal for Christ please not himself, and the emotional aspect of it, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. What we really need now to do is understand, what in the world does reproach mean, and why is it the most excellent word to describe what's going on here? And we'll begin dealing with that in our next lesson. So for now, we'll take a break. There's refreshments in the back, or coffee or something, but we'll come back in about 15 minutes and we'll have our second session. So take your break right here.